Blessings to each of you this morning in the name of Jesus. We have been worshiping and serving our Lord this morning, not just in a collective way like this, but I'm sure we have been throughout the week, I trust. And then the worship service this morning is just a culmination of what our worship has been throughout the week. We rejoice in that. I'd like this morning to continue some thoughts in relation to what we looked at 2 weeks ago, the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And want to notice more of the scripture that relates to this thought of the two kingdoms that exist in the world today. The Bible teaches this in various ways, various places. And every one of us of an accountable age belongs to one of these two kingdoms. I'd like to just review a little bit what we talked about as we then move on to some of the practical outworkings of this doctrine of two kingdoms. We know that we each are ruled or dominated as servants in one kingdom or the other. We also looked at some Old Testament examples of the whole concept of the two kingdoms, where Moses and Joshua both called Israel to decide whom they're going to serve. And so there was an allegiance. And Joshua there especially talked about to Israel in his the last years of his life before he passed on, he exhorted them, you know, to choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites among whom you dwell. But there was that call to choose between one or the other, which really represents the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And so you could look at a lot of other examples in the Old Testament, like Elijah there on Mount Carmel, you know, there with the prophets of Baal and with an unbelieving Israel. And there, as he told them to build that an altar and to sacrifice to Baal, and he said, "The God who answers by fire is the true God." And we know that story. It's a beautiful story of God's victory, God's power, God's manifestation of himself over the false religions of the world. And there Elijah said, you know, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. But if Baal, then serve him." And so we know that that again was a call for people to choose between two kingdoms. We also looked at, you know, some of the prophecies related to world empires, especially there in the book of Daniel, and also we can read that also in history, world history. You know, we have there the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the empire, and then the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire, all of those representing the four world kingdoms. And we also notice there in the book of Daniel how there was prophesied that in the times of the kings of this last empire, the Roman Empire, there was going to be that stone cut out of the mountain without hands that was going to roll down and into that the image, the fourth image there, or I should say the image with the feet representing the Roman Empire, and destroying it. And it says there that stone that would become a great mountain that would fill the whole earth. I believe referring to the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ as king to set up his kingdom. And it has often been said that the world has never recovered since. In the sense, if you think about world kingdoms, the world was changed forever. The last empire that was ruling the world, the Roman Empire, is in dust today, more or less destroyed. And Christianity has flourished and spread to cover the earth. Then we have the New Testament, where John the Baptist comes preaching the kingdom of God. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, like in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." In other words, to point to a material kingdom, something you can observe and see with your eyes. He said, neither shall ye say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. And Jesus was there pointing to the fact that this new kingdom was a spiritual kingdom that was going to indwell the hearts of men. And of course, we have that throughout the teachings of Christ. And so we have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I'm going to just illustrate this a little. Especially for the younger ones, that's on our minds. The whole thought of the two kingdoms. We're going to think about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. So we have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the devil. We have the kingdom of light and darkness. This is a heavenly kingdom. And this is an earthly kingdom. And you could go on and on with all the descriptions in relation to this. Now, between these two kingdoms lies what? In relation to us. What is it between these two kingdoms? What would you say lies between these two kingdoms? Our wills. The power of choice. Right? Now, when a child and a baby is born, where do they fit in to this? In innocence. They fit in right here, right? What did Paul say in Romans 7 before? Let's just turn to that. I'd like to explain a few things. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 verse 5. We know that Romans 7, we call this, you know, life before conversion. In other words, this is man trying to please God in his own strength, which, of course, we read later, it's impossible. But let's notice verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What should we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, sin, in other words, is what made me feel guilty because God said, don't do it. And that law then is what made me guilty then when I did it. When I did what I was told not to do. You take even a child in their sense of innocence, even though they don't always know, they're still learning, we could say, right and wrong yet. They don't have full accountability. But you can see the guilty look on a child's face when they do something they're told not to do, right? You know, and that, of course, grows as they get older. But because the parent said, don't do it, in other words, this is the law, and they know that that's the law, you do it anyway, you've disobeyed the law, right? And so sin is what. And so I should say it's the law, what Paul is saying here, it's the law that made me sinful because it's the law that said don't do it, see? So that's why he says that in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Because it's the law that keeps pointing out sin, right? This whole thing of saying don't do it. God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, I did not know it was wrong until the law said don't do it. And it's just like a little child. As they grow older, parents says, no, don't touch that. Okay, then they know that there's a law there, right? It's forbidden. It's something you're not supposed to do. So if you know that if you do it then, that's going to be sin because there's guilt that comes upon a person. And so that's where the law came into being to show the righteousness of God. When God said, you know, thou shalt not worship any other graven image, you know, or thou shalt not covet. thou shalt not murder. Those laws establish, you know, what God was saying was sin. In other words, if you disobey this and you do what the law said you should not do, that's sin. But Paul said, I had not known sin, but by the law. And that's what sets, you know, the moral code for mankind. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, in other words, the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, concupiscence is a wrong desire. It's a desire to sin. Concupiscence in a person's heart is that desire to sin, to do what you know you should not do. How many of you understand that and feel in your heart sometimes the inborn desire to do what you know you're not supposed to do? Every accountable person knows that, right? So what happens? And this isn't just little children. So there's the cookie jar on the counter. The mother says, just leave the cookies alone. We're going to have lunch soon. Don't eat any. And what happens when that, usually what happens when mother says that? Any of the boys? Does that mean that your desire for that cookie goes away? No. It usually gets stronger, right? I really want a cookie now. And maybe the jar was there for a while already and you didn't already pay attention to it. The mother said, don't eat a cookie. And then it's like, all I see is cookies. That's just the illustration we're talking about here. Okay, but it's not just boys eating cookies. I've talked to young people, and you maybe have seen it in your own life, you know, where, say, you go to Bible school, and maybe there's some things that, yes, you know, there's rules that you follow, there's guidelines that we have at, say, a Bible school. But then sometimes, depending on how the administration works, you know, and then they feel maybe they're losing, you know, control of a situation, they may add some more rules, and somehow that can go a little out of control sometimes, and it can make even, like, what I'd say good young people almost want to feel bad, because it's like, you know, there's something that comes out of us, right? You know what the feeling is? When you almost feel like you want to be bad just because of the way the whole situation is being handled? I'm not justifying it. I'm saying it's right. I'm just saying that, see, that's what Paul is saying here. And he says, but sin taken occasion by the commandment. In other words, sin, here's our old nature, and sin is saying, oh, the law says don't do it. And so I'm going to just put in that desire in you to do it. He says, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. There's all kinds of things that I wanted to do because I was told not to do it. See, none of us like to be told what to do. That's part of the old fallen nature. So as soon as something is said, don't do it, sin takes advantage of that in us. That old nature says, come on, you really want to do this. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, if I didn't know it was wrong, I didn't feel guilty doing it, right? Without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. What does that mean? I was alive without the law once. Paul's saying, I think he was innocent. Innocent. And some of that relates not only just as a child. We often apply that to the innocence of a child, like we were talking about there. But it also applies to not having been taught. You know, Paul, in the transition from the Old Testament law to the New, had a real struggle with this, even as an adult, as a grown man, who was sincere in his desire to please God. You know, but he persecuted the church. He said, I was exceedingly mad against them. But he said, I did it ignorantly. Because he was trying to keep the Old Testament law. He was trying to follow what he believed his forefathers in the law of Moses said. In that, he got caught in that transition, ended up on the wrong side, and started persecuting the church, of course, until Christ arrested him in that appearance there on the road to Damascus. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. A child is born in innocence. Now, they have a fallen nature. And we believe that a child, a baby, does not need to be baptized in order to have to be saved from eternal damnation, like, say, John Calvin taught. and others. But a child in innocence, before they have the full knowledge in their will, in their own will, their own volition of right and wrong, is an innocence. Because they are born with a sinful nature because of original sin. They haven't really sinned themselves. A newborn baby hasn't sinned, even though they're born with the curse of sin because of the fallen nature. But we believe that in the atonement, in Christ's atonement on Calvary, he died not just for our personal sins as we come to Christ and are converted and have our sins washed away, but Christ also died for original sin, which means that that child, in innocence, is safe. Not saved, but safe under the blood of Christ, because Christ died for original sin. Which means that while the sin nature is passed on to us, we are safe under the blood of Christ until the law comes along and says, you're guilty. So Paul says, I was alive without the law once, in innocence. But when I became, in a sense, accountable, I understood personally the issue of right and wrong. And that's why we train our children to understand right and wrong. But as they come to that years of accountability, and they start to not sense just a guiltiness or an accountability to mother and dad, but now it's also an accountability to God. That I'm guilty before God because I have sinned, and I understand that I have personal sin. It's not just I did one little thing wrong at school or something, but it's that, you know what, I'm a sinner. And so when that realization happens, a person moves from innocence then to accountability. Moves from innocence to personal accountability. And then from there, of course, we understand that in here is the power of choice. Or we could say free will. This is, in a sense, what is between the two aspects of the kingdom, the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And so every person will choose. If you do not make a choice in relation to the kingdom of God, you will automatically, because of your fallen nature and accountability to God, you become part of the kingdom of the devil. But in that is the power of choice. Now, if you there's various things that go into that in relation to salvation. We're not going to necessarily look more at that right at this point. But we can see there that there's this aspect of choice that each of us have in relation to the two kingdoms. Now, the two kingdoms, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, are at war with each other. And we've been looking at the book of Revelation. You notice there, you know, how the devil is trying to deceive mankind and try to destroy that which is good, because the devil knows he has a short time and he's going to do everything possible. He knows he's defeated, but he's trying to get back at God and to destroy all that is good that God has created. And of course, us as individuals, the souls of men, are involved in that battle. Now, I would like to think now and take this a little further, and some of the other doctrines that relate to this whole doctrine of the two kingdoms. And the one that I would like to think about this morning for a while is the doctrine that we call the doctrine of separation and nonconformity from the world. So here we have what is called, we can say, the world. This is when the Bible talks about world, it's not talking about this cosmos necessarily, you know, that as far as the terrestrial world that we live in. But it's talking about the whole mindset, the whole philosophy, the whole makeup of the kingdom of darkness that represents the world. Now, we live in the world, in the cosmos, where this kingdom is active. But we are to be separated, even in the midst of living in this, like on the earth. Now, because God and Satan will always be enemies, there's an eternal separation here between God and the devil. they will always be enemies in that sense, because it's right versus error. It's truth versus that which is false. And there can therefore never be a mixing of the two. There will never be a mixing of the two. There's too often in Christianity today, especially in the nominal sense, it can be the idea, almost the thought of, you know, that's almost like in between is this kind of this mixture of some of both. But you know, that line is just clear, solid, eternal. What did Jesus say? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's how that separation happened. And that's how distinct it is. And that distinction will go on right into eternity. Not so much in relation to the kingdom aspect of darkness, because we know, like we were studying in our Sunday school lesson this morning, that there is an end to that, being cast into the lake of fire. But this separation will go right into eternity. What did Abraham say to the rich man there in relation to the request to send Lazarus over with a little bit of water? What did Abraham say? There's a great gulf fixed. He says he can't get across. There's no way to cross over. This whole teaching that some people teach about, you know, that intermediate part where it's sort of like purgatory, where, you know, you go there, and then if somebody prays for you, you can get prayed out of that situation. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It's like there's a great gulf fixed. And so the separations of this life between God and the devil and the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness will become the great separation of eternity. And you think about that in relation to some of the parables that Jesus told in relation to that separation and the kingdom of heaven. And he said, you know, it's like, you know, fishermen coming back from a time of fishing with their nets, and they sit down there on the beach and they sort them out. This fish is good and this one's bad. If you've ever gone deep sea fishing, and I thought about this already, where we caught different types of fish, but the captain of the boat and his skipper were very familiar with what we caught. I was not familiar with a lot of these fish. They say, oh, that one's no good. Take it off the hook and throw it back out again. Oh, there's a really good one. We're going to keep that one. And Jesus said in the end of the world, you know, the angels are like the fishermen that sit up there on the shore and pull the fish out of the net, separate them. He also talked about it like a shepherd that's going to divide the sheep from the goats. This one goes this way, this one goes this way. It's that eternal divide. And so that is something to always remember in relation to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness here in time, because those same differences will become the vast differences of eternity. The realm of man's free will falls between these two masters. Separated from sin means separated unto God, and vice versa. It's impossible to mix the two. A lot of the rules and laws that Israel were to follow. If you go on an interesting reading sometime, read the book of Leviticus. It's not a book that we preach out of a lot. We probably should more. But a lot of those laws in the book of Leviticus and some of the other of Moses' writings there, and they, you know, they were to eat only the clean animals, and then there was the unclean. You know, and all the washings that they did, and if you were impure, or, you know, or if you were sick, or if you had leprosy, or, you know, all those things related to the laws of purity that Israel were to live by and regulated their life, were showing the difference between sin and righteousness. And it was that teaching of separation that they were to have. And therefore, you know, it taught them that there was clean and there was unclean. And we sometimes read those laws and all that and we say, well, why did God do all this? He was impressing on their minds the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. The separation, or to be separated from sin, means to be separated unto God, and you could say vice versa. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians 6. Reuben, maybe you want to stand up and read that for us. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 to 18. Thank you very much. This is the call of God in relation to separation between the two kingdoms. And he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unbelievers are down here, right? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In other words, how can you have spiritual fellowship, you know, between the two kingdoms? You really can't. Because what communion hath light with darkness? What concord or what communion or what relationship is there between Christ and the devil, Belial? Or what part of he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says, for ye are the temple of the living God. And then in the call is, in verse 17, to come out from among them, take this power of choice, and by the grace of God, to make that choice to change from this kingdom to this kingdom. Come out from under them and be ye separate. It involves the new birth. It involves being born again, as we talk about. And to, by the grace of God, to have that cleansed heart and change the allegiance from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Maintain that separation line, because these two kingdoms are different. They're not connected. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. And so there we have one of the basis for this whole idea of separation between the two kingdoms. Now, also, separation and salvation are always part of each other. And that's a very important principle in relation to the doctrine of the two kingdoms. Separation and salvation are always going to be a part of each other. If a person says they're saved, should you be able to recognize them as being a part of this kingdom? Can you be saved in your sins? Can't. And that, you say that's very elementary, right? But it's actually very doctrinal. And sometimes it comes very close home. And really, that in itself, the whole thing of separation and salvation and those two being inseparable is what's always going to divide the true Christian from the nominal Christian. So if you have friends at work or somebody or whatever, you know, and they would believe that they're a Christian, and we're not necessarily judging all of that, because I don't know exactly where their heart is, and you probably don't know either where this person's heart exactly is. But if the fruit of their life is not Christian, if they regularly swear and tell dirty stories at work, and yet they go under the banner of the name Christian, what do you go by? You see what I'm saying? Because salvation and separation is always going to be together. You can't live in sin and continue in sin and still claim that you're a child of God. Because if your walk and your talk is like those of this world, separation has not happened in your heart yet. You see what I'm saying? Because if we're a part of the kingdom of God in salvation, if we say that we really experience salvation, we're going to be up here. We're not going to be down here. Because that separation has happened in here. That's why the scripture says about praising Christ, who has separated us. Then he talks about it and says, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's in Hebrews, in Ephesians. And so he has saved us. He forgives us. It's a new birth. And in that whole process, we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, separation and salvation will always be together. And that's why Jesus also said, by their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns? Okay, this would be grapes. But do you gather grapes of thorns? Or figs of thistles? No. If a person's life is displaying thorns and briars and all those things, thistles, you would have to say separation has not happened yet. And that's what Jesus was saying, by their fruits you shall know them. If this is what your life is producing, the same as those of the world, you're not up here. And vice versa, of course. We are up here. We will be showing the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the power of God in our lives. Yes, we fall sometimes. We understand that. But you know, our heart is here. We're separated in our heart. In our humanity, sometimes we may slip below the line. But by the grace, and we talked about this in Sunday's lesson, by the grace and power of God, my heart is here. I'm separated. My desire is to serve God every minute of my life. That keeps me in the kingdom of God. Another part of this doctrine, racial separation in the two kingdoms, because man fell into sin, body, soul, and spirit, you know, the three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit, or spirit, soul, and body, man fell into sin, spirit, soul, and body. Therefore, separation from sin must also involve the whole package, spirit, soul, and body. Turn with me to Romans 12. Very familiar scripture. It's one that we ought to all know by memory. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Caden, do you want to stand up and read those two verses for us, please? Thank you. Well done. Very familiar scriptures. We hear them often. But you think about now in relation to this whole aspect of separation and the two kingdoms. How many of you have ever heard that separation is only an issue of the heart? It's never, or the internal. It's never an issue of the external. Have you heard that argument? As long as you're separated in your heart, that's all that matters, right? No, being separate in the heart does matter. We just talked about that. That separation involves our hearts and salvation. Either we're part of one kingdom or another. That separation is going to be there. But remember, we fell, spirit, soul, and body. And I find it very interesting that in this scripture, it really explains that. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present what? Your hearts to God for a living sacrifice. Is that what it says? Present your bodies. So, it's not just what's in here, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what is a living sacrifice? Are most sacrifices in the Old Testament, were they living sacrifices? In the Old Testament sacrificial system, were they mostly living sacrifices? What were they? Any of the young people? Were they living sacrifices in the Old Testament sacrificial system? If you took a ram, if you were a priest, took that ram and tied its legs and put it on the altar there, and you took a knife and you slit its throat, and you caught the blood to sprinkle on the horns of the altar, was that a living sacrifice? So what does he mean, a living sacrifice? Christ died in our stead. We don't have to die for our sins, Peter.
It says, I die daily.
Right? There's a living sacrifice means that there's going to be, that the sacrifice, and we came through a series of messages on discipleship, you know what I mean? And what we give up, that sacrifice, right? So it means a living sacrifice. I every day of my life that I'm living, I am making a sacrifice in relation to God. And I put myself on the altar, not to die. I could not die for my sins. Christ died for my sins. His blood was shed to be sprinkled on the horns of the altar, which of course represents judgment. You know, that's where we got mercy, at the mercy seat, because Christ's blood was sprinkled there. So I can't die for my sins, and that's not what it's meaning. But it means that in the spiritual sense, in the separation from the world, and which could include myself, you know, we should put that here, because that's a part of the old nature, part of the old kingdom. And so I sacrifice that every day. I'm a living sacrifice. Every day I give myself in service to my King. Give our body, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So what happens if I'm not a living sacrifice in presenting my body in that way? Just to turn it the other way around. What does that scripture mean in a practical way? If I'm not presenting my body as a living sacrifice, how would that look? Practically speaking.
Selfish.
So if I am not presenting my body as a living sacrifice and I'm doing it selfishly, of course, there's a self-expression. What does that mean?
Pride.
You know, and I am promoting myself, right? Instead of in separation, making sure that whatever I do in relation to my body exalts Jesus Christ and gives him the glory. If I'm not that living sacrifice and presenting my body in that way, I'm going to be in selfishness and pride. I'm going to be drawing attention to myself, right? Isn't that the opposite of it? But if I'm presenting my body as a living sacrifice, it means that I'm going to be doing things to be sure that Christ gets the glory rather than myself. You see? That opens up a whole aspect in practical terms of what that could mean. Between this kingdom and this kingdom, where would you put, well, I'll start very simply. Where would you put pride? Dwight, where would you put pride? This one or this one? This one, okay? So let's go over here. Put pride there. So where would we put humility? Logan. Where would humility be, in this one or this one? Okay. Humility would be up here, right? That's the opposite of pride. When we're humble, we're not proud. So now in relation to living out our, in our daily life, the living sacrifice, am I displaying pride or am I displaying humility? You see. Okay, let's take it a step further. Where would fashion come into this in relation to these two kingdoms? Justin. Fashion. Doesn't look right. Anyway, you know what I mean. So we have the whole issue of fashion belongs to this world, right? Okay, let's go to John 15. That's not the one I wanted right now. Let's go to 1 John 2. First John 2 and verse 15. Very familiar verses. Again, we know them by memory. Love not the world. So as he's talking to Christians. He's talking to us up here. He says, don't love this world. And then he tells us why. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Whatever that is. That includes or part of the world. If any man love the world, you're not up here anymore. The love of the Father is not in him. Right? If you love the world, you're down here. You're not up here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All that is in the world, we are not to love it. Which includes, like we were talking about, self and pride and fashion. How does that relate to us as a Christian people? And how do we work that out practically in our lives? Have you ever come to the startling realization that something that you were doing, maybe the way you were choosing to appear, you suddenly realize that really it was an expression of pride? How many of you ever came to that conclusion in your life at some point? So many hands as I wish there was. But you understand what I'm saying, though, in relation to this? It's something we have to understand if we're going to stay up here. We have to understand what the world is. It's not just all those bad people way out there, you know, that really have no effect on us. It's not those heathen idol worshippers in some dark country. So what is the world? What is the world for us right here in Creston? You know, in our little society, or you could say make it broader in Canada or North America. What is the world? And do you know what the world is? Do I know what the world is? It's very important that I know, because if I don't understand what the world is as it relates to my living, my life, how do I know that I'm not loving the world? You see the importance of it? You know, sometimes we read over these scriptures and we quote these scriptures, you know, love not the world, and somehow we think it's way out there somewhere. But Jesus said the fashion of this world perisheth. It's all going to be burned up with fire. You know, Jesus also said, we're to remember that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. And so you think about that, you know, in relation to, I've been talking about fashion. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. How does that affect us? What is the world? How do we interpret that in our lives? And so one of the questions is, in the practical sense, you know, am I controlled at all by the fashion of this world? And I admit this is something that I struggle with. We used to be in the furniture industry, and you had to understand what was going to be the next seller, the next idea, the next, you know, fashion. Because if you missed that, you were going to have a lot of furniture that was outdated and you couldn't sell it. Or even if it was gifts or home decor. If you were off track on what was being promoted by the fashion world, you could end up with a lot of dead stock on your hands that you couldn't move because that fashion had gone already. We used to have the joke, you know, that if certain furniture designs made it to the West Coast, or at least made it well past the Mississippi, we should probably pay attention to it. If it never made it past the Mississippi, we could probably forget about it because it probably died before it got here. Because the West Coast was always a little bit behind the East Coast. And I'm just talking about, you know, how the whole world concept works in relation to fashion and what is in fashion, what is in and what is out. You know, and you could apply that to a lot of other things, whether it's, you know, house designs. You know, I'm going to zero in on one yet, and that, you know, is clothing. Shouldn't that alarm us a bit whenever, you know, up here we have the church. Shouldn't it alarm us a bit when we see some of the fashion of the world affecting choices here? Shouldn't that alarm us? I'm not saying over a period of time things don't change sometimes, but I think we've got to be very, very careful. What is controlling our choices? Lifestyle, dress. You go down the list. Jesus says, don't love this. If our love is here, we're not up here. Pride, fashion versus humility. That's the practical outworking of this whole idea of the two kingdoms and where we fit into it. A genuine proof of separation from the world in our heart can always be measured by its effect upon our lifestyle. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. It's something that I think we can help each other on in relation to how is the world affecting us, affecting my choices. Can we just choose a simple approach to life in relation to separation from the world and then leave it at that? Or are we constantly affected by what the world is saying? One illustration would be, you know, when the fashion changed, I recognized that some years gone by, you know, there was a time, and I saw some pictures recently, back in the 70s of some of my Bible school peers. You know, it's the illustration would be like the dress length. And I saw those pictures and I was astounded at what was considered conservative in the 1970s. Compared to now. And I admit that the lengthening of the skirts probably began as a fashion. But it wasn't necessarily in itself wrong in relation to the principle of modesty. Even though there was concern, there's concerns about it and what all else it can change in relation to maybe tightness and form-fitting and all of that. That'd be another issue. But length in itself was not necessarily the problem, right? now what's going to happen if the world has changed the fashion now, and now it's back to short skirts again? What is the church going to do? What is controlling us? If the argument was that longer skirts were more modest, and they can be, if they're made right, that's fine, but then they better stay there, right? You better stay in modesty. Or all we're doing is just following a year or two behind the fashions of the world. You could go into name brands. That's one thing I struggle with in relation to name brands. If you get a prominent display of high society, you know, as high-end name brands, what about that? I'm not saying there's name tags here and there. You know, I don't know if Carhartt does that really, don't know if anybody's too proud of, I say, having to wear a car, or choose to wear Carhartts for pride reasons, I don't know, but what I'm saying is, but there is an aspect where I know, you know, in some years gone by where young fellows, and this is another whole area, but they had to wear a certain brand of jeans because of what it represented in the Stampede world. And this was a case where, you know, the Calgary Stampede fashion set the brand. I don't understand all that, but you see what I'm saying? You know, and if there has to be a certain brand or a certain, you know, then you'd have to ask the question, you know, who's controlling my choices? And am I really separated in my heart if I'm allowing the world to dictate to me what I am displaying on my body? You talk about that living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. May God help us as we continue to explore some of this, of what it means in the practical living out of the teachings of the kingdom of heaven. Let's kneel to pray.